Our reading is taken from Psalm 120. Psalm 120. I thought it might be good that we look at a couple of these songs of ascents before we enter the new year and continue with the second half of Romans. And these psalms are very instructive to us in terms of our Christian pilgrimage. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134 is the collection of psalms under the common title, Songs of Ascents. And Bible students and scholars have wondered, why is it that in this particular place in the Bible, this collection of psalms have been placed? Why here? Why this collection? And we might assume, we might safely assume, that they address a situation that was known to the people of the time. We can also assume that they were written over a period of time by an individual, perhaps an extended period of time, an individual journaling, writing down, recording the experiences of God's people as they make their way through this life. But as I've said, it addressed a certain situation that was known to the people in those days. And as I've said before, it was the hymn book of the pilgrims that went up to Jerusalem on spiritual pilgrimage. Three times a year at least they went for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. And this would be their, we could say, their hymn book, their collection of songs that they took with them for the special occasion. Very often for special occasions we put together songs and hymns that would apply to that situation. Like for a wedding, you've got the hymns that have been specially chosen for that situation, or a Christmas service. Special songs are put together for this Christmas service. And so it is here also, that these 15 psalms form a collection that were used as they made their way to Zion, the dwelling place of God. And they came from all over, from the outlying cities and towns and villages, even from the dispersion. People who had Jews who had been dispersed beyond the borders of Israel. They all came and they made this trek to the holy city. So these songs, as we see the physical setting of pilgrims making their way to God's house, there is the added dimension of that spiritual pilgrimage. There's a spiritual element to this as well. The spiritual pilgrimage that we all are making, are we not? As we make our way to to the heavenly Zion, that Zion which is above, that Zion which is the habitation of God himself. And the common experiences that we have as pilgrims, the difficulties that we have, the afflictions, the testings, the joys that we have along the way. It was a social occasion as well. It was a family occasion, and the families would go along as they went up to Jerusalem. We know this even from Jesus' life, when Joseph and Mary went for one of the festivals, or holidays, or holy days. Those were the days we still had holy days. These days we have many holidays, but no holy days. Well, the holy days are more and more being removed from the calendar, and we're having holidays, i.e. observing nothing. But these were holy days observing very important spiritual realities. And so you have the geographical setting, you have the social setting, the families going up probably with great joy as they sing their way to Jerusalem, and you have the spiritual. And this is what we focus on this morning. So these Psalms journal then the common experiences of believers on pilgrimage. We are pilgrims. And the psalm that starts the collection starts in a rather dark way. It's quite a dark psalm, actually. And he speaks of these trials and difficulties that were weighing very, very heavily upon him. Later he would say, let us go up to the house of the Lord in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. But that certainly isn't the case here. He is in deep distress and trouble, sore trouble, is weighing heavily upon him. So severe that it's threatening to squeeze or to quench the very last bit of spiritual life out of him. There's a past, but there just seems to be no future. No future at all. And in this situation, we have then a cry of deep distress, a cry to God for deliverance. That's basically what the psalm is saying. Crying out to God in distress for deliverance. And I'd like to draw your attention to three things here. We have the situation that this man or this person finds himself in. Distress is his portion. Distress. Severe trouble, severe emotional turmoil. In Romans 8, Paul says that there are certain things that threaten to bring a separation between God and his people. And he makes that list near the end of Romans 8, where he says, can or shall tribulation and distress bring a separation between God? Well, that must have been even his portion. Tribulation, the external problems that so weigh down upon you that cause this inner turmoil of distress. That feeling where you don't quite know where to go, you don't know what to do, everything around you is dark, you feel boxed in, you feel hemmed in, And you can see no path forward. I don't know how to get out of this, and frankly, I don't quite know whether there is a solution to this. That may even be that the writer wants to go to some quiet spot, as some of us may already have done in our lives, where you want to raise your eyes and your hands to heaven and cry out to God, even shout at Him, "Lord, get me out of this." You shout to the Lord. The kind of situation, I refer back to Romans 8 again, where you want to pray and you don't quite know what to pray. The words just come out in an incoherent, nonsensical kind of way, as though you are praying in tongues, as it were. Because you are so distressed that you really cannot pray and articulate your prayers coherently to God. Crushed in from all sides, pressed from all sides. And the problem is further explained for us in verse 5, where he says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell among the tents of Kedar." And it's highly unlikely that the psalmist was in these areas, because Meshech is to the far north, in that area south of the Black Sea, where modern-day Turkey is. And Kedar is down in the Arabian Desert. Meshech was the second son of Japheth, and Kedar was the son of Ishmael. And they formed these peoples, and who were regarded as barbarous pagans. The Kedarites in the Arabian Desert were nomads and vicious people and warlike, and the crowd in the north as well. Barbarians, like living, he says, it's like I'm living among the Huns and the Goths and the Vandals. That's where I feel as though I am living. The kind of treatment is the treatment you would expect to get from barbarians. This is the way I've been treated. This is what I receive at the hands of people. You know, it may be that you experience this. You've been dismissed from your work. A tragedy befalls you suddenly. You have been profoundly disappointed by someone. You've been treated in a way that you would never have thought that Christians would treat you. And that simply dumps you in a hole, in a black hole, where you can't see your way out. And life becomes unbearable. And it could be that out of this, the longing arises, the homesick longing arises to go to God's house. I want to go and be with the Lord. I want to go and worship the Lord. This place where I am is bad. And I want to go and be with God's people. Now this is his situation. It's a bleak, it's a bad situation. But then we need, secondly, to look at the opposition that he is facing. In verse 2, he says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Verse 3, "What shall be given to you, you deceitful tongue?" He's already down, right? He's already down. He's already deeply depressed. He's in this black hole of darkness. And the people are shooting their fiery arrows at him, flaming words which scorch and which burn, which hurt. Here you are, in Giant's Castle of Despair, John Bunyan's Giant, the Castle of Despair. Here you are, shut up in this dungeon, and they speak evil of you. It's like plunging the dagger in and then giving it a twist, kicking a man when he's down. I'm already down and you come and you kick me for good measure. That's dreadful. That's almost inhuman to endure something like that. And you might sort of brush it off and say, well, in all of this, I can only lose my reputation. That's about all I can lose, really. I would disagree with you. I've thought like that. Well, so what if they think nothing of me? That makes no difference. Sticks and stones, they may break your bones, but names will never hurt you. I thought that was true at one stage, you know. That's not true. Ah, you can call me what you like. That's not going to hurt me. I can only lose my reputation. That's all. Until you start losing your reputation. And you start discovering that the one thing that is most precious to you, and that is your good name, is being destroyed. You know, that touches the very core of your being. Well, so what? If you're dismissed, so what? If they overlook you, so what? If they choose somebody else, so what? No! It feels as though your name is impacted. Your name. Now perhaps it might be that you've lost favor with one-time good friends through unfounded lies and through slander and whatever. It may be that you have experienced that and somehow you know that once that has happened, it can never really truly be restored again. Because you have this overriding sense that the people will continue thinking, you know, where there's smoke, there must be a fire somewhere. There must be some kind of truth in it. You can never restore it. So this man was not only down and out, he was not only in deep distress, his name was being dragged through the mud as well. It's quite interesting to note also that Psalm 120 follows on Psalm 119. Particularly the last verse of Psalm 119. for those of you who can count backwards, you will see. And it says there, I have gone astray. Like a lost sheep, seek your servant. And here in the very next psalm, you see someone who is totally and utterly lost. This is a reference to Psalm 23. There's a connection between this and Psalm 23 where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. The one who will lead me and guide me. The one who restores my soul. The one who will take me through that deep valley of darkness. Who will pursue me with his goodness and his mercy. And this man here feels as though his shepherd has gone missing. He has absolutely no sense of having his shepherd anymore. That's a dreadful feeling, you know. I can thank God that not too often in my life that this has happened to me. But that very thought that my shepherd is no longer with me. He's not restoring my soul. He's not here with me in my present darkness. Where is his goodness and his mercy? The Bible becomes a cold book to you. You look upon God's promises, even the promises that he's made to you in the past, and you forgive the terms, say, bah, humbug. It really doesn't mean much to me. That's a very distressing place to be in. But there's a third thing. There has to be a third thing. Psalm 123 left us hanging. And Dr. Wingard gave us the conclusion of Psalm 123 last week. You missed an outstanding application of Psalm 123 in the book of Revelation. But this psalm does not leave us hanging. It gives, thirdly, the consolation that this writer experienced. He wouldn't have written the psalm if there wasn't a consolation. His deliverance, his salvation. And we see this deliverance coming to us in various stages. First, back to verse 1. I called to the Lord. I cried out to the Lord. Lord, it is this. This is it. I fear that sometimes we deal with God in the same way that we deal with one another. Hi, how are you doing? No, I'm fine. I'm good. How are you doing? Liar. I am not well. I am suffering. But people don't quite know what to say when you say, listen, I am going through such severe affliction. I don't know what to do. They don't quite know what to say. Sort of kills the conversation, stone dead. They say, no, I'm okay. You know, okay sort of covers quite a spectrum of emotional conditions. So, you know, you can say, I'm okay, when it's not really, I'm sort of sub-okay. It leaves room. But, you know, we deal with God in the same way. Good morning, Lord, how are you? Yeah, no, how are you? No, I'm okay. Ready? No! And then it all starts pouring out. like a child. "Hi, Mary, how are you?" "I'm fine." "Really?" It all comes out. Point comes where formality in prayer, formal dealings with the Lord, gets chucked out the door. And you get down to business of truly, truly unburdening to Him. Now why would you want to hold on to the burden? Why would you want to bottle it all up within you? We do that. And the Lord doesn't want that, really. He doesn't want that. He's going to bring you to the point where you do it sooner or later, but you will do it. So he cries out, he calls out. But second, he confesses his need. You can see, I called to the Lord. I didn't call to my friends. I called to nobody who can help me in this. Vain is the help of man, I have discovered, as David discovered in Psalm 60. Lord, there's no man, no one, nothing that can deliver me from this. And I call to you in total and utter dependence, in weakness, inadequacy. I call to you because I need you. But the next stage, crying out, confessing need. Third, you come to this breakthrough moment in the psalm as though a ray of light comes upon him quite suddenly. This mysterious moment where things seem to gel and come together. Everything that's disjointed and out of place, it starts coming together and it starts forming a picture. A spirit-given insight that directs him to God's judgment. Who are you, men? My God will judge between you and me. He hands the matter over to God. And he says, Lord, you know best what to do. Now, I've been saying this quite a bit in the past couple of sermons, and I do indeed think that the Holy Spirit is instructing us in this. Will you let go? And I say now, not in the term of the those who say let go and let God, in a sort of passive kind of Christianity. No, you let go of it and you let God take care of it. And that's a really difficult point to reach, because by nature we bottle these things up within us. And we tend to hold on to our problems, don't we? I throw the ball for the dog, and he brings it back, and I say, put the ball down. Put the ball down. And he doesn't, and eventually you take it, and you have to wrest it and pull it out of his mouth. That's how we are, and the Lord has to come, and he has to see, he says, give it to me. Give it to me, and he comes to the point where he says, I will take it from you. And he lands you in a deep pit of despair, where you come to realize that I have to give it to him. I've got no option. It's the only thing that can give you relief. And this is what this man recognizes. The tone changes. What shall be given to you? And what shall be done to you? I've handed it over to God and He will take care of it. It's not the attitude of, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to get you back. I'm going to fight this until my reputation is restored. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Not seeking vengeance, the psalmist leaves room for the wrath of God. Romans 12, which we read this morning. And he knows. Those very sharp arrows of wounding that were shot at him. Those burning arrows. Those hurtful words. Well, we're all given account for our words, were we not? Jesus said that. In the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. The judgment of God is condemnation, the glowing coals of the broom tree. The broom tree was a very hard tree. It burned fiercely and it burned long. And it's a picture of God's condemnation apart from repentance. But the fact of the matter is, and we see this so often in the Psalms, Asaph in Psalm 73, he was plagued by things until he went into the house of God and God put it in perspective. And this is the perspective, beloved ones, that we need. But as long as we hold on to it, as long as we bottle it up and refuse to give it over, the Lord sometimes has to have very severe dealings with us in order for us to let go. And in a way, in a child that says, I will not give it to you, and you have to pry open the hand to take it out, he does it by his providential dealings with us. But then, so the Lord has brought him to this point that he can see and be done with his bitterness, his anger, the betrayal, the letdown, the resentment, to let go of it and let God take care of it. But then, the next stage in this stepwise consolation that this man receives, the fourth thing, and that comes at the beginning of the psalm. The answer is given right at the beginning of the psalm. I wonder whether you noticed that. The answer to his problem comes in verse 1. And he answered me. He answered me. There you have it. God's answers may be slow in coming, and it may just be that we are holding on to things that he is saying, let go. And once you let go of it, it all becomes plain before you. God's not hearing my prayers, but are you giving him everything? That's the question. Last. Verse 7, I am for peace. Well, I am peace. I am at peace. But when I speak, they are for war. These people hate peace. But he says, I am peace in the midst of these haters, these fighters, these hostile people. I have come to know peace. That peace which passes all understanding that we spoke of in previous sermons. And that peace which God gives in the midst of your testing circumstances, that is the true peace of God. He didn't take the enemies away, but he gave him peace in that situation. You may have heard someone that has said to you, well, you know, Psalm 120, that is my psalm. I claim that psalm to be my psalm. Well, you know what? If one really looks at what this man is saying, I would have to say I beg to differ. I think there's only one man that can say the psalm is mine. I can truly sing the psalm as my own. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew these things to the uttermost. Being utterly rejected, being kicked while he's down, he was maligned. He who was without sin, his reputation was utterly destroyed. He had no sin. There's no way that he could escape the path of the cross. He was falsely accused by lying and deceitful lips, in abject distress, a distress known by no human being. He cried out to God, and he was heard in the days of his flesh. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. He cried loudly, even shouting to the Father, with cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, or because he was heard in that he feared. Encompassed on all sides by fear and dread. Lurching to and fro in the Garden of Gethsemane. In deep distress. He cried out and he was heard. And then he arose. He went forth to face his enemies. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what we as pilgrims have to learn. This man could only see it dimly. He went up to the temple, he saw the ceremonies, he saw the sacrifices, he saw all of the praises, and in some dim way he knew that it was God alone who would help him. He knew it, beyond the shadow of a doubt. But we see so much more clearly, don't we? We have the promise that when we cry out to God, he will hear us. We have this promise. We have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. 1 John 5:14-15. Those who cry out to the Savior know they will be heard, because it says, it is written, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. Can you see your privileged position in the Lord Jesus Christ? That in your distress you can cry out, confidently knowing that in your distress, at the throne of grace, he will send mercy and grace to help. But in closing, I need to just mention a few things in application. There's no doubt about it. The psalm draws the sharp line of separation between believer and unbeliever, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. It's as clear as daylight. The meaning of what it means to be unequally yoked, you see that in this psalm. Light dwelling in darkness. And there's two ways of responding to this. Well, there's two wrong ways, rather. Two errors. And the one is, number one, is to compromise. Where the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And Christians have learned this lesson over and over. In marriage, for instance. Oh, I'll marry the guy. He's not a believer, but my witness will bring him to Christ. Well, painful words that will come back to haunt you. So, compromise. Well, if you can't beat them, join them. But on the other hand, the other error to the other extreme is animosity. Responding in anger and frustration. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In the end, in all manner of conflict, and who doesn't face conflict in this life? It's conflict all over the place. In the end, you become so involved in it, you don't quite know what's going on anymore. The point must be reached where you say, judgment, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He must do as He pleases. And that's when the yoke is lifted. But second, and this is the one thing that we need to, because we keep on forgetting this. The Bible clearly says in this world, here, we have no lasting city, we have no continuing city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is not our home, and yet constantly we find ourselves digging ourselves so deeply into this world as though this is all there is. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are aliens. And this is not our home. Ever wondered why it was that the Lord never decided that at the point of salvation He would whip you off to heaven and be rid of it all? I thought that would have been quite a good idea. An instant rapture. Just take me home when I'm converted. Miss all of this dreary toil and trouble. But the Lord's praying for you. John 17. The Lord is praying. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You are in this world. God has put you in this world for His purposes. And you are going to face this, Psalm 120. But your Savior, right now, is interceding for you because He knows you are in this world. And He knows you are not of this world. Because He is not of this world. That's what the life of faith is all about. Abraham went to a land not knowing where he was going. But he went. Why? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Never lose sight of the fact that you are a pilgrim passing through. I'm an alien in this place, but this is where God wants me right now. And then last, expect opposition, expect trouble, expect harsh words, bitter words, angry words, wounding words. But may I direct you that in your distress, in the distress that that causes, to do what this man says, call out to God in your distress, knowing that in the end he will hear you and he will give you peace. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Father, we do pray in the light of the fact that we all live in a fallen world, and yet this is so clearly reflected in the word before us this morning, that this is the experience of God's people, and who are we to differ? We bless you too, O Lord, that our Saviour knew this perfectly, the despising of men, the lying and deceitful lips, the distress and the anguish of his atonement. And he was heard. May we look to him at all times in our times of distress and know that he is a faithful high priest who knows this. He knows it perfectly and yet did not sin in the process as we do. Go with us this day, we pray, and bless us with rest, with reflection upon our salvation, and with glory in God our Saviour. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.